Well, praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Thank you for those joining with us online as well as we worship the Lord. And as we continue in worship of Him, we are going to study His Word this morning. And as we open up the Scripture, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together to be under the Word of the Lord. Lord, you have proven over and over and over again that you are faithful. And so, Lord, as we open up your Word this morning, we read it through that lens. The lens of the one who is good and glorious and true and mighty. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 will be in verses 7 through 11 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There's a should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1083. 1083, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians or the letter of Philippians. We started this last week, and the title of the sermon series is Finding Joy. Finding Joy, this particular letter was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit somewhere around 61 AD. And so we just want to kind of do a short little recap from last week, because verses 1 through 11 are really the introduction to this particular letter. And we kind of looked at verses 1 through 6 last week. And this morning, again, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And so this letter, again, was given to the church of Philippi around 61 AD. And so we got to go back a little bit to that second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul was on. And I have a map, again, to show you, same map that we saw last week. During about 50 AD, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they leave from Antioch of Syria, which you'll see that on the far right there where the box is, right underneath that box. They start there. They start making their way up to the northwest, eventually getting to Lystra. In Lystra, they encounter a young teenage man by the name of Timothy. Timothy is growing and maturing in his walk with the Lord. They invite Timothy to come with them, and so Timothy joins in, and so they continue the journey. And really, Paul's desire was to go back to the same places that he was able to go during that first missionary journey, those churches that were planted. He wants to check on them. He wants to see how they're doing. But the Holy Spirit, as graciously as he does, he redirects their path, right? And so they continue going north, eventually getting to Bithynia. They're wanting to spread the gospel there. But yet, again, God is so gracious, and the Holy Spirit redirects their path. Eventually, they start heading west. And they get to Troas, and there in Troas, they connect with Luke, and Luke joins in on that second missionary journey. They eventually go across the sea and eventually get to this place called Philippi. Philippi, the church that is planted there, is the first church that was planted on European soil, and so praise God for the work that the Lord did in and through the Apostle Paul, and the importance of just submitting and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God, and how important that is. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and just a quick recap. Those first two verses in chapter 1 talk about the importance of finding joy in our position in Christ. And again, this letter is an encouragement. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi to encourage them to keep Christ-centered, central in all that we do, and to make sure that we continually find joy in Him, right? There is no greater joy than being joy-filled in the work of the Lord. And so he reminds them of the importance of remembering and finding joy in our position in Christ. First two verses there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your role is, right? It doesn't matter the title that you have. The greatest position that we have as followers of Jesus Christ is that we are saints, right? We are saints. We are set apart by God and for His purposes. That is true of all of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so the Apostle Paul says, continually find joy in your new position in Christ. You are saints. We have the joy and honor of serving Him. And not only that, in verses 3 through 5, Paul is reminding them to continually find joy in their partnership in the gospel. Verses 3 through 5, the scripture says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's kind of like part of this is Paul is reminiscing those early days that when They finally got to Philippi, and there they encountered Lydia, and they encountered the demon-possessed slave girl. They encountered the jailer after they were thrown in jail. And there, again, they're just relying on the power of the gospel and seeing those individuals come to faith in Christ. And now 10 years later, that continual partnership, even though Paul is now in jail, 800 miles away, that partnership still continues to grow. The church in Philippi was very generous in Paul's missionary work, and he's so thankful for that. And then in verse 6, the importance of continually finding joy and our confidence in the Lord. One of the greatest blessings that we have as followers of Christ is our confidence in him, not in ourselves, right? And that's what Paul is reminding them of in verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so there's always got to be this forward perspective, this future perspective that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. The understanding that salvation really comes through three important words. One, justification. That deals with our past. How is it that we are right with God? And we know it's by grace through faith. The moment that we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, guess what? We are always right with God, right? The penalty of our sin has fully been paid for. Praise God for that. But then there's also sanctification. That is salvation present. That is us growing and maturing in who we are in Christ. And so it's in that work that we are being saved from the power of sin. And then one glorious day, there's a day of glorification. That deals with salvation future, where we are saved from the very presence of sin. To know that a day is coming where there is no sin at all. Not in thought, not in deed, not in sickness, and none of those things, right? Praise God that that day is coming, and that's the day that we are looking for when Jesus comes again. And it's based on this that Paul continues this understanding of continually keeping Christ the center and continually finding joy in him. In verses 7 through 11, our verses for this morning, the scripture said, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." In verses 9 through 11, Paul has this amazing intercessory prayer. He's praying on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. But did you notice the motivation for that prayer? Why is it that Paul is praying for the church in Philippi? Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Again, Paul is where? He's in prison, right? He's chained up, literally chained up. And the scripture says that it is right for me, it is appropriate, it is fitting for me, this is Paul's words, to feel this way about you all. I want to say y'all all the time, but you all, because I hold you in my heart. This idea of holding you in my heart. Again, he's 800 miles away. His circumstances aren't great. They're not ideal in any way. And yet the scripture says that I'm holding you in my heart. In other words, everywhere I go, I'm carrying you with me, right? Our lives are bound to one another. They're fused together. Why and how? He says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." That word partakers is the same word that we saw in verse 5, dealing with the fellowship that we have because of our common ground in the gospel. Paul says there is something that joins us together for eternity. It is God's amazing grace. We share in the same grace. The same grace that justifies us, the same grace that sanctifies us, the same grace that glorifies us. It's the same grace that unites us together as one. In other words, we are in the same huddle, and we're all going to the same end zone, right? There's a game tonight, by the way, right? There is no greater bond than this. Like, greater than our physical bonds is our spiritual bond in Christ. Through thick and thin, we are one. And Paul says, "Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Again, no matter what the circumstances are, if I'm enchained, or if I'm defending the gospel, or if I'm proclaiming the gospel, he says, "You were always with me. You never abandoned me. You never turned your back on me. For God is my witness." In other words, God testifies how I yearn. And that word yearn is this deep, tense, strong love. And again, it's for all of you, every single one of you, with the affection That word affection is huge. It's the word compassion. It's the same word that is used when Jesus is going into the city and he has compassion on them. Why? Because they're harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Same word. And he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the source of Paul's love for them, right? He's the source. My love for you flows from Christ. It is anchored in Christ, and it is sustained by Christ. And this is incredible, because in many ways, Paul is a man's man. I mean, you think about the things that Paul went through. He was beaten with lashes, with stones, right? He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. He was robbed. But Paul is reminding us one of the true marks of what it means to be a biblical man is what? Honest vulnerability, right? To have an affection and a love for those around you, specifically the church. This is what motivates him to pray. And as Paul goes face to face with his Lord, right? As he is praying on behalf of his brothers and sisters in Christ there in Philippi, he's going to bring joy and love together. He's going to connect those two things together in four different ways. One, he talks about the joy of growing love, the joy of growing love. Paul wants their love to increase. Verse 9, the first part there, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." So Paul doesn't say, "Hey, I'm praying for you," and walks away. He actually tells them what he's praying for, right? How encouraging is that? Not just, "Hey, I'm praying for you, but let me tell you what I'm praying." And this is what he does. He says, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." The word love there is the word agape. It's the greatest form of love. It's the highest form of love. It's a love that is unconditional, sacrificial, and by choice. It's the type of love that can only come from the gospel of God's amazing grace. Paul writes about this in Romans 5:5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God, through His Spirit, has given us the greatest hope, the greatest assurance in this life, in the life of the next. Why? Because He has poured His love into our hearts. In other words, we have, because of Him, we have the unlimited capacity to love. And here's what's interesting about verse 9. The word love here has no specific object. There's no object mentioned. It doesn't say what we are to love, right? But we know, according to Scripture, the two greatest commandments remind us of the importance of love for God and love for people, right? You look at the Ten Commandments. Commandments 1 through 4 talk about the love of God. Commandments 5 through 10 talk about our love for people. The priority and importance of love are undeniable in Scripture. In other words, think about it like this. You can be a good doctor without loving your patients. You can be a good lawyer without loving your clients. But you cannot be a good or a healthy Christian without loving God and having a love for others. It's impossible. And here is Paul praying that gospel love may abound more and more. That their love would abound. That the river of God's love would overflow the banks. It would exceed and surpass anything that you could ever think of and radiate to every area of your life. Notice that Paul says that it would be what? It would grow more and more, meaning they're already doing this, but he's desiring that their love will continue to grow and increase. It reminds us of what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." We have been taught by His Word. We have been taught by His Holy Spirit to love one another. "For that indeed is what you are doing." So they're already doing it, right? They're doing it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So this love is growing. They're already doing this. But here's what he says. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." The most important expression of our faith is love. Speaking of this, Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, this idea of loving someone is not new. The Old Testament talks about it over and over again. So what makes it new? Jesus is displaying what this love should look like. And Jesus is also giving us the capacity to love in this way. He says that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So it's a love that is based on the grace of God displayed at the cross of Christ. He says, by this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The heartbeat of the church, the very thing that sets us apart from anything and everyone else, is our love for one another. And we, the church, have the great blessing of growing in that kind of love. So there's a joy of growing love. Second, there's the joy of wise love. The joy of wise love. Paul prays that love, like a river, would overflow, right? It would overflow the banks. But now he's going to remind us of the importance of love with boundaries. Love without guardrails or boundaries is not biblical love. So what are the guardrails that he gives in the second part of verse 9? He says, love with what? With knowledge and all discernment. The scripture is very clear that biblical love is not blind love, but it is bound love. It is bound by knowledge. If love is the only feeling, or it is led by feeling, guess what? It's a very dangerous thing. If all we do is love based on feeling, guess what? We are opening ourselves for hurt, and we are opening those around us for great hurt. In other words, we don't want sloppy agape, right? We want the right kind of agape, right? We live in a day and age where we want to separate love from knowledge that comes from God's word. Guess what? Love needs knowledge. Paul addresses this in Romans 10:2. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but are not according to what? Not according to knowledge. Paul here is expressing his deep burden for the Jews, for his own people, the people that he grew up with. He says, you are zealous, you are passionate, but you are zealous and passionate about the wrong thing. You are zealous about the law. You are zealous about the Jewish way of life, but you aren't zealous about Jesus. And he says, your unbelief has kept you from a personal relationship with the Lord, eternally separated from him. In other words, love must be grounded in knowledge. And knowledge needs to be grounded in love. It goes both ways. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 13:2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, what does he say? I am nothing. Without love, it doesn't matter what you say, what you know, or what you do, right? So knowledge asks the question, what is the right way to love someone? That's the question that it's asking. In other words, we can't just say, well, we just have to love people. It has to be love that comes from knowing him through his word. Because if we're not careful with that, we can love people to their eternal separation from God. That's what's at stake. And the church needs to wake up and know that biblical love is based on knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord through his word and through his spirit. But it also has discernment. Whereas knowledge asks the question, what is the right way to love someone? Discernment asks the question, what is the best way to love someone? It requires spiritual insight that only comes from the Lord. Love with knowledge and discernment teaches us to be silent when words would harm, to speak when silence would hurt, and to comfort when trials abound. Notice the purpose behind loving wisely. He says in the first part of verse 10, this is the purpose statement, so that you may approve what is excellent. That word approve is huge. It talks about the ability to discern, to prove, to embrace, to delight in by testing the value of something. And that word excellent means to something that is best, something that is superior. In other words, love seeks what is best for the other person, but that best is not always easily understood, right? There's a challenge. As a way of illustration, I know the scripture teaches me to love my wife sacrificially, but what does that look like in practice, right? I know the Bible says to love my neighbor, but what does that look like when my neighbor is living sinfully? I know the Bible says to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but what does that love look like when we have different political views? Do you see why we need spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit and his word on how to properly discern how to best love someone? How many of us are honestly looking for spiritual insight that comes from the Lord? Or are we choosing to be influenced by the world and how we love? Man, what a danger. Paul addresses this in Romans 12:2. He says, do not be conformed to the world. In other words, don't let the tensions and the conflict of this world squeeze God out, right? He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let the Holy Spirit and his word override all of those temptations to remove God out of your thinking, right? That by testing you may discern, that is to prove, embrace, and delight in by testing, the same word that we just looked at in Philippians 1, verse 10, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, the best kind of love is gospel love. Love that is truthful and gracious based on the guardrails of knowledge and discernment that comes from his word and his spirit. Praise God for that. If we simply rely on what comes naturally, we lose out on the joy that the Lord has for us. So there's a joy of wise love. But then he talks about the joy of sincere love. The joy of sincere love. Our love for one another is to be a love that has integrity to it, right? Listen to what he says in the second part of verse 10. He says, and so be pure and blameless. Pure and blameless. That word pure means to expose something to the light. To make sure it's genuine. To make sure that it's authentic. And the illustration here is a dishonest merchant. During those times, as people would make pottery or make a statue, if there was a defect in it, if it broke or something, these dishonest merchants, they would take wax and sand and they would start to fill the cracks. So it looked on the outside, it gave the appearance that it was the real deal, that everything was great, until you held it up to the light. The moment that you exposed it to the light, guess what? You could see the wax and that wax would start to melt. And that's the picture here. Purity is talking, it's talking about that inward character that we have when it comes to love. Is your love for others sincere, or is it laced with envy and pride and jealousy and selfish ambition? Let our love be without wax. That's what the scripture is teaching us. Let it be true. Let it be genuine. This is one of the characteristics of what it means to be a Christ follower. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let your love be genuine, without hypocrisy, abhor, that is, have a righteous hatred for what is evil, and hold fast, hold tightly to what is good. When we allow the gospel to saturate our lives, to shape our lives, we will love what God loves, hate what God hates, and we will love the way that God calls us to love. Guess what? This is a countercultural way of loving. But it is the only Christian way to love. We live in a world that specializes on appearance, right? But we know full well that appearances aren't always what they seem to be. Think about Judas in the Bible. He had the appearance of genuine love for Jesus, but he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, right? On the outside, it looked like the real deal. But his heart truly didn't love the Lord. As followers of Christ, we want to love rightly and with the right motives. And then Paul talks about this word blameless. So it's not just pure, but it's also blameless. The word blameless here talks about not being a stumbling block. Not being a stumbling block. The only other time that this word is used is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 31 and 32, to set the context, it says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and give no offense. That's the word there. Give no offense. In other words, do not be a stumbling block to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So Paul is praying for the church in Philippi to have a sincere love so that they aren't what? They aren't a stumbling block for others. Don't be an obstacle that hinders someone from coming to Christ, and don't be an obstacle that hinders someone from growing in Christ. In other words, avoid unnecessary places of being an obstacle in someone's life. Paul picks up this theme in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to the church. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, yes, we have freedom in the Lord, but it's not a license to sin, right? That's not what the scripture is teaching us. He says, but through love, serve one another. Let the freedom we have in Christ be expressed freely in the love as we serve one another. And we love this way in light of what? Christ's return. Again, Paul is going to always bring us back to this place of future perspective. That's why he says in that third part of verse 10, for the day of Christ. We already saw this last week. There is a day coming, right? The second coming of Christ. So there's this sense of urgency. this sense of looking forward to what's to come. And we live right now in the present based on the blessed hope of what's to come, right? That's what he's teaching us when we are all complete in Christ. So Paul says, let your love be genuine, seeking not to be a stumbling block. You know, as one of your pastors, one of my desires is to be the same person that you see on Sunday morning, to be the same person you would see out in public, to be the same person that our staff sees throughout the week, and most importantly, to be the same person that my wife and kids see in the privacy of our own home. That is the desire. And guess what? There's a joy. There is a joy when your love is pure and it is blameless. As you rely on the Lord, I'm not saying perfect. Please, no, not perfect. But there's no reason to try to be two different people, right? You are a saint. You are set apart by God, for God, and for his purposes. Doesn't matter if it's here. It doesn't matter if it's around these walls. It doesn't matter if it's out in public at Costco. And it doesn't matter if it's in my home. I am a saint, and I am to act saintly in those areas, in all areas, based on God's grace and mercy in my life. So there's a joy of sincere love, but then there's also, lastly, the joy of fruitful love, fruitful love. Paul shows that the joy of fruitful love in two specific ways. One, he talks about changed lives. Verse 11, first part, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that we would express, that we would show the fruitfulness of Christ, that we would be filled with that. Now, here's what's interesting about the word filled, to be complete, to be mature, to essentially explode with the fruitfulness of Christ. But the word filled here is in the passive voice. Again, these verbs matter. The passive voice tells us what? That it's not me doing these things. It's Christ through me, in me, doing these things. It's the fruit of his Spirit that brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen, if you want these to be manifested in your life more and more and more, it's not just you just buckling down and trying harder. It's resting in and trusting in what Christ has already given to you, right? Dependency on him. And it's at this point, listen, some of us get discouraged. I think about these things and, man, I blow it all the time. But here's the beauty. It's a result of his power, right? It's through what? It's through who? It's through Jesus Christ. This fruit is based on Jesus' power in us, and it's evidence based on our walk and fellowship with the Lord, right? If you're in right fellowship with the Lord, this fruit is coming out. But if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, this fruit is going to be lacking. That's what the scripture is teaching us. Jesus talks about this in John 15, verses 1 through 2. He says, I, Jesus, am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me, talking about followers of Christ, that does not bear fruit, underline this, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he does what? He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So these verses are teaching us what our Heavenly Father does in the context of us bearing fruit, right? Based on what? Based on our position in him. These verses aren't about justification. How do we be right with God? But it's talking about sanctification. How do we continually to grow in Christ's likeness, right? That's what it's talking about. This is why it talks about that we would bear fruit, that we would bear more fruit, and that we would bear much fruit. This helps us understand what Jesus means by takes away. This idea of taking away means to lift up from the ground. This is why there are times in our lives as Christians when we aren't being very fruitful. We go through seasons where we try to rely on our own strength. We go through seasons in life where we have unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And because of that, there's places of fruitlessness in our life. That fruit is not growing. That fruit is not being exposed. And what does the Father do? Our Father, in his grace, he puts us back to a place of fruitfulness. That's what he does. That's what he does in this process. So it's not about him giving up on us, but by his grace, lifting us up. Taking away the things that are holding us down and pruning those things that need to be removed so that we will what? That we will continue to grow healthy over and over again. And so what's our role in bearing fruit? More fruit and much fruit. Jesus talks about this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me, abide in Jesus, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So this bearing of fruit, is Jesus' life in us and through us, through his Holy Spirit and through his word. It's how his characteristics overflow in our lives. And the command here is to abide in him, to cling to him, to remain in him, to continue with him, to be in fellowship with him. All of those with hims are relational words, right? So the key isn't the works. The key is the relationship. Spending time with him, fellowshipping with him, being honest with him, confessing our sin before him, repenting of that sin. That's the command. Enjoy fellowship with him. And as you and I enjoy fellowship with him, guess what? The fruit of Christ, it's going to just burst out. It's going to burst out in places that you would never, ever expect. And so this fruitful love is one of changed lives, but it's also ultimately worship of God. That's what Paul closes in verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. Everything in this introduction is moving to that, right? Right worship and praise of the Lord. You see, our fruitfulness is based on his power. As we fellowship with him and abide in him, he changes us, and that change does what? It brings him glory and praise. Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, our ability to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, doesn't depend on us trying harder. It depends on him and that fellowship as he transforms us from the inside out. And at every step of bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and bearing much fruit, he gets the glory and he gets the praise. When you think about these four aspects of joy and love, are you experiencing joy today and growing love? Are we praying for that on behalf of this church and the churches across the globe, that our love would continue to grow, our gospel love for the Lord and for people? Lord, let us grow more and more in love. Love for you, love for others, but let it be a wise love, that we would be reminded that there is a knowledge and a discernment to this love. Knowledge teaches us how do we love people rightly. Discernment teaches us how do we love people best. And let that love be sincere, without hypocrisy, without being a stumbling block to those around me. Let it be genuine. Let it be based on grace and truth that is found in his gospel. And let that joy be a fruitful love, that as we depend on him and he grows in us, guess what? We'll see changed lives, and it'll be for his glory and honor. And so as we go to this time of response, I just encourage you to spend time with the Lord.